When God's people returned from exile, they went about focusing on their own interests and lavishly rebuilding their houses while God's temple lay in ruins. Instead, the prophet Haggai called them to be fully devoted to God and to rebuild the temple, to once again make them a light to the nations while foreshadowing the future blessing of lives built upon the foundation of Jesus.
All right, great to see you. Good morning. If you have a Bible, why don't you turn to Haggai chapter 2? That's not me saying hi to Chad when I say, hey, guy. It's a book of the Bible. And if you go to Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, go back three short little books to the book of Haggai. It's one of the minor prophets. And one of the things we're doing in the month of December as we preach through the book of November, as we preach through Haggai, is what many people would consider this sort of little inconsequential book in the Old Testament is actually jam-packed with truth. We believe the Bible, and so our practice is to open up the scriptures, to preach from any book, and to recognize God speaks through it, has things to teach us. A few years ago, I was asked to speak at a provincial gathering for the Mennonite Brethren denomination, our denomination of churches, which was a huge honor, and I was told that I would be one of two speakers at it, and the theme was on preaching for discipleship, this idea that preaching is one of the primary ways that God grows us as disciples of Jesus. I'm very passionate about that, was glad to be able to speak to our provincial leaders about that, and was also told that the other speaker would be Daryl Johnson. And so if you're a bit of a theology buff, you might know him. He wrote what many people consider to be the best commentary on the book of Revelation ever. He also taught preaching for a number of years at Regent Seminary in Vancouver. And so I just had one request. Let me speak first. Like, let me be the opener, obviously, to the headliner, which is Daryl Johnson. That's reasonable, right? I got there that day only to discover that Daryl Johnson had another engagement later that day, so he had to speak first, which meant that Daryl Johnson was opening for me, which sounds cool, except that's like Taylor Swift opening for me. And so I remember starting my message with something along the lines of like, well, you just drank from a shower, like a fire hose. So, you know, hopefully you get a couple drops from what I say. And I went on to speak and it was all fine or whatever. But that sort of comparison, I don't know if you compare yourself to others at times in your life. I think you do. That sort of comparison with others is what Israel was doing in the text we will be looking at this morning. So I'm going to invite you to stand to your feet. It's the practice we have for the reading of God's word. We want to hear from God this morning. He wrote a book. Let's read it. We're in Haggai chapter 2, and we're picking it up in verse 1. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work. For I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. God's word, you can have a seat. So I have come to bring you three words this morning. Here's the first word. The first word is a word about comparison. The second word is a word to the discouraged. And the third word is a word about the future. Okay, so let's start with the first, a word about comparison. Now, I'm convinced that there's a form of comparison that's actually really helpful, that we all do and that we should do. It's a helpful form of comparison. And then I would argue that there's a harmful form of comparison, which I think we also all do. And so first, helpful comparison has to do with really how we evaluate ourselves. Like, what's the measuring stick? Like, how do we know how we're doing in life? Well, we measure ourselves against some sort of standard, right? And that's not inherently a bad thing. I mean, how do we know how we should live? Well, we believe that God speaks through his word and actually gives us a standard in his word. And it's only by seeing the standard that God has put in his word for us that we come to discover we don't meet that standard. And so it's only by comparison of this is what God calls us to that we realize, oh, I don't meet that. I don't measure up. And so that actually propels us towards the gospel, which we refer to as good news, because it's actually rescue. We need help. We aren't it in and of ourselves. We need a savior, and he's come in the form of Jesus. So that's a good, we need to get to that place. Some people are deeply offended when you tell them they're flawed and broken and need help and need a rescuer. They will push back and say, no, I'm not. And we will say, it's actually healthy to open the Bible, see God's standard, and recognize, wait, I don't meet it. That's healthy. That's good. That's reasonable. How are we to know if we're becoming more holy or sanctified, becoming more Christ-like in our lives, but to look at the standard of holiness that God sets out in his word? In Ephesians chapter 5, we're told, be imitators of God. We need to compare ourselves to God's qualities in the person and work of Jesus Christ and recognize where we stand. That's all good comparison. I'd argue there's another helpful form of comparison in simply being inspired by other people. I think there's a way that you can compare yourself to others that's positive. You look at someone else's love for Jesus and you're like, I'm inspired by, I want to be like that. Or you see their love for other people, their love for neighbor, and you're inspired and go, I want to be like that. And it actually, that comparison, you recognize, I'm not there. I'm not like that, but I want to be. And they're showing me how to do it. That's all really good comparison. But there's another form of comparison that I would consider harmful, and it's what we see Israel doing in our text. So let's look at it again. In verse 2, it says, speak now to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah. He was in the line of David, the governor of Judah at this time, and to Joshua, the high priest at this time, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you, and who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? God is looking in at their hearts and assessing the fact that, hey, maybe the reason the temple hasn't been rebuilt, even though you've been back for 16 years, is because in your hearts you know, well, like what we're beginning to build here is like nothing compared to the glory or the splendor of the former temple, the temple that Solomon constructed in his day. And so what happened was, actually, we get a clearer sense from Ezra chapter 3, which is this overlapping timeline. Part of Ezra's book is at the same time as the prophet Haggai's book, and it gives even more detail, where it says, all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But then it goes on to say, but many of the old men who had seen the first house, that's the temple of Solomon, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. Okay, back up a little bit. God's people have been dragged off into exile in Babylon for 70 years. The temple has been destroyed. Solomon's, that temple that was built under King Solomon, was destroyed. And so what happens is they go off into captivity, into exile, in Babylon. Eventually, Babylon is overthrown by the Persians, and King Cyrus, the king of Persia, actually says to Israel, you can go back, and I'll even fund you reconstructing the temple. Incredible mercy. a remnant of people go back to Jerusalem. The book of Nehemiah has to do with the rebuilding of the walls of the city for their protection, and that's sort of the starting place for rebuilding the city. The very next task that they were supposed to give themselves to was the reconstructing of the temple. They lay the foundation, and then what we're told in Ezra chapter 3 is that those who had seen the glory and splendor of the previous temple just stand and look at the foundation for the temple that they're called to rebuild, and they start to weep. A bunch of the young people are like cheering and praising God. We're doing it. Look, the foundation is laid. We can build the temple. They're all encouraged. Those who had seen the splendor, the glory days past, looked in and just began to weep. It's not going to be anything like the temple we had before. So the reason that they did not rebuild the temple for the 16 years, up until the point when Haggai shows up and says, rebuild, rebuild. What are you doing? You are a people where the centerpiece of you as a people is the temple, and you have not rebuilt it. He says that 16 years in. He's saying it to people who were comparing to the days of the previous temple and saying, what's even the point of rebuilding it? It's not going to be anything like it was. So they stood there at the foundation of the new temple, and they recognized how much the temple they would build would pale in comparison, and that comparison kept them from faithfully doing the very thing they were called to do. Craig Groeschel says that kind of comparison will either make you feel inferior or superior. Neither honors God. This is harmful comparison, where you feel at points where you're better than other people because you're doing better. So it either makes you feel superior or you're not. Or look, this temple will never be like the last one. You're comparing and you just feel inferior. That does not honor God. And that's precisely where Israel were. They knew what they would rebuild in their eyes would be inferior to the previous one. And so they did nothing. Can you relate to that? This kind of comparison game, I think, comes really naturally to us. We look in at the church today and we go, we're just like comparing. It's like, we're never going to be like the church in the book of Acts, you know? It's never going to be like that. And so there's sort of this just like approach to it that it's like, it's always going to just be like, We never really give ourselves to like really fruitful church planting efforts. Why? Well, it's not going to be like the Apostle Paul. I mean, anywhere he went, he would just plant a church in the city, fruit everywhere. It's not like that anymore. Why even plant churches? Or we look back at more recent times, the Great Awakenings, what took place in England and America, not all that long ago. We look at how the Holy Spirit brought about revival through George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards and John Wesley, and we look around and say, there aren't men like that anymore. There's no John Wesley's anymore. There's no George Whitefield's anymore. Or even we just look back at the previous century, we look at the 20th century and go, there's no evangelist like Billy Graham anymore. The glory days are gone. The culture's gone secular. What a terrible time. The church is dwindling. Nothing to be done about it. Like all that kind of talk. We can look around and say the church in Canada is never going to be again like it was in the 20th century. It's not going to be like that anymore. Or we might even look around to other churches and go, look at their growth, look at their influence, look at their impact. We'll never be a church like that. And I mean, those are very kind of corporate things, but let's bring it down to a more individual level. You ever look in at someone else's life and go, man, Christianity just seems to come so easy to them. I don't think they even have anything hard in their life. Life looks easy, faith seems to come easy, and there's just sort of this jealousy in us or this comparison in us. It's like, I'm just not going to be like that. My life's just not like that. Now, I want to begin now to start pushing back on some of these comparisons that we do. Like, here's the reality. I've thought that of people a lot. Look how easy faith seems to come to them. Look how smooth their life is going. And then I actually talk with those people and I hear about their life and I am humbled. Why? Because it takes a great deal of faith for them to stick it out. They have hardships I never knew about. They're facing things I was completely unaware of. They have to wrestle or they press in. God has to meet them there in powerful ways for them to persevere the way that they do. And they do. See, it's often easy for us to look in and compare and go, oh, I don't have it like that. When we oftentimes say that in a very uneducated way, not knowing the kinds of things people that were thinking that of, what they face. I don't know about you, but you know, sometimes something that I find challenging is when is people who really have the gift of evangelism. I've been hanging out with this guy a few times who's like gifted evangelist. We'll walk up at a coffee shop together, and I'll go first and just order my drink, and then he'll look across at the person and like into their soul. And he's not just ordering coffee, he's like leading them to Christ. And I just ordered a non-fat latte. And I'm just like, I am like, I'm a schmuck, you know? And this is like into their soul. And he's telling them that Jesus loves them. And I'm like, man, wow. And they're not even put off by it. They actually like, tears are coming into their eyes and they're like amazed by it. And I'm like, I've said that to people before and they want to hit me. You know, like, how is this? You know, and so I don't know if you know people like that. And you're like, what's even the point about talking about Jesus with people? Nothing happens. I've been talking to my neighbor for 7 years about Jesus. I think they are less open now than when I started. Like, I think I'm actually pushing people away from Christ in when I try to evangelize. And they lead someone to Christ in 5 minutes. Like, what's, why even do it? Or maybe you feel this way about testimony. You ever heard a great testimony of somebody? Like, I was addicted to this thing. I came to Christ, never touched it again. Like, what a miracle. And those are amazing testimonies. This was my life apart from God. It was like all darkness. It was all drugs. It was everything. And then I came to Christ. And now it's just like, you know, blah. There's like angels singing around them as they walk places. It's like from darkness to light. And it's just so clearly different. And I go, oh, man, I don't have much of a testimony, do I? I don't know if you ever feel that way. We talked about this a little bit at our after hours on evangelism, and I push back on this idea because every single testimony about Jesus, if you are a Christian, is an extraordinary testimony. And here's why. Here's what we get wrong about testimonies is we think, well, my story's not like their story. Well, testimony is not about you and it's not about them. It's about Jesus Christ. And if you're a Christian, you've got a testimony because you were dead spiritually and God made you alive in him. He took a dead thing and made it live. Every Christian testimony is an extraordinary miracle of grace. You have a story to tell. You have a testimony to bring. Like, I'll just let you into my little world for a moment in terms of ministry. Sometimes I look around here and be like, can a better leader not be found? Don't answer that. Don't amen that, please. Amen. Yeah, geez. It's like, there's got to be a better leader than me. I often think that of myself. I'm like, what's going on here? We live in this weird 21st century moment when you can listen to the best preachers in the world on a podcast anytime you want. And some Saturday nights, I think to myself, like, why even do this? They could listen to the very best. Don't amen that. Abigail Dodds says, in Christ, we have it all. We dare not dishonor him by our self-pity. See, that kind of comparison is harmful because it stifles the joy of life. It stifles joy in the Lord. It stifles satisfaction in Christ, in your life. It stifles peace. Not only that, as we see in our text, it stifles mission. The very thing we were called to, the very purpose we're put here, it stifles those things. We go, what's the point? It's not going to amount to what it amounts for this person or that era or that group. See, that sort of comparison often keeps us from doing the work that God has not called those others to, called us to, called you to, called me to. It debilitated the remnant of Israel from doing the very thing they were called to do because they assumed there was no way it would compare to its former glory. So I want to let you in on a word that I preach to myself when I get caught playing the comparison game. because I do keep showing up and leading in this place. I do keep showing up and preaching in this place. It's a word that I glean from our text, but it is a message that fills the scriptures, Old Testament and New, and it's a word to the discouraged. Let me share a word to the discouraged. Verse 4, here's the word. It says, "Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel. Be strong, O Joshua. Be strong, all you people of the land," declares the Lord. "Work, for I am with you," declares the Lord of hosts, "according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst, so fear not." This theme is carried throughout the entire Bible. Moses to the Israelites declared in Deuteronomy 31, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you." God then appears to Joshua, Moses' successor, and before their conquest, he gives him these words, "Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." King David gave the same charge to his son Solomon in regard to building the earlier temple. Be strong and courageous and do the work. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you or forsake you until all the work of the service of the temple of the Lord is finished. The Apostle Paul carries this theme through into the New Testament when he says to the Ephesian church, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power." See, when God says through the prophet Haggai and all these others, "Be strong," you just got to know this isn't just like a bad motivational speech from God. He's not saying, "Try harder, do better," or just a really empty motivational speech. "You got this. You got this." That's like such a weird arbitrary, like, do I? You know, like, he's not doing that. This is, in context, a call to be strong. Here's the qualifier: "For I am with you." It's not just a "be strong," says God to you. It says, "Be strong because I am with you." I mean, how are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, great baby names, by the way, I hope in a few months that Pastor Chris will do a child dedication here and hold up Abednego. I will buy that baby a baby gift. I think that's a great name. And my encouragement to some of you Dutch folks, just name your ninth Abednego. Who cares at that? Like, just do it. I'll make a Mennonite joke next time I try and just, you know, he's balance it out. How were they able to withstand the fiery furnace? Like, that was something that happened to them while in exile in Babylon. They're thrown into a fiery furnace. How were they able to withstand it? There's only one reason. It's because God was with them. They actually looked into the fiery furnace and noticed that there weren't three dudes with silly names in the fiery furnace. There were four. I actually believe that this is an Old Testament manifestation of incarnate Jesus Christ in the fire with them. And here in our text, three times in one verse, God says, "Be strong." And it's an encouragement to people who get debilitated by the things in life that can discourage us. He says, be strong in the Lord. It's a promise of his presence. It's God's presence that makes us strong. The text goes even further than that, though, and says, "My spirit remains in your midst." And this is an even more profound New Testament reality than it was in the Old Testament. See, God is not only with us, God is in us. So let me apply this to you. If you're feeling discouraged in the Christian life at this moment, let me speak a word to the discouraged in the room. Be strong. Why? Because the same God who was with Moses and Joshua and Solomon and the church in Ephesus is with you. In fact, the same spirit that dwelt in the early church dwells in you. The same spirit that dwells in that Christian that you think is just nailing it in life, that same spirit that's in them is in you. The same Spirit that is working in the people of that church in another area that's absolutely thriving, that you look in and say, well, look, like it will never be like that. You look in and you recognize that we have the same Spirit that they have. The same Spirit dwells in that fellow Christian who has the gift of evangelism in a way that you simply do not, but you have that same Spirit in you. The same Spirit that dwells in Daryl Johnson dwells in me. And my calling isn't to be Daryl Johnson. My calling is to be me. And to know that where he's placed me and the task that he's given me, to know that God is with me, his Spirit dwells in me, and he has a job for me to do. He has work for me to do. And that's the calling to you. You are God's plan in this time and this place. We collectively here at Central Community Church are God's plan in this space for God's glory. And you specifically are God's plan in your life, in your sphere of influence. God wants to use you in that place to recognize that you can be strong because God's with you and his Spirit dwells in you. I've got one final piece, and it's a word about the future. Let's jump to verse 9. It says, the latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Now, here's what's going on. To this point, the remnant who returned from exile have kept from rebuilding the temple, I think for one major reason. Because they're convinced that it will pale in comparison to the former glory's temple. The former temple's glory. There it is. But God is saying in verse 9, actually, the former temple's glory will pale in comparison to the future temple's glory. You haven't pressed in because you assume it won't be like it was in the glory days. And God steps into that space and actually says, those days in the past won't compare to the glory days that are coming. That is a word about the future that we need to be reminded of. What's the implication? The implication for them was get to work. Press in. Fulfill your calling. And that same implication exists for us. We're called to get to work. To stop comparing and then feeling debilitated. What's even the point? But actually to press in and fulfill our calling. I want to frame this even a little bit more by looking at verse 1. Verse 1 essentially just says the date. This is the kind of a verse when you're in your Bible reading plan, you just like breeze through and think nothing of, like genealogies and like the entire book of Leviticus. You're just powering through. I just got to get through this stuff. And yet they're all of those, the genealogies, the book of Leviticus, and dates are actually just brimming with significance. It says, in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Now, the seventh month of the year in the Hebrew calendar is our October. And so it's telling us that the dates at this time was October 21st, 520 BC. And what's interesting about that is that our text then is taking place during the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles was one of three feasts that Jews observed every year, and it ran for 7 days from October 15th to October 22nd. God's speaking into these people on October 21st in the midst of the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles was a celebration of Israel's deliverance from Egypt. And to commemorate their 40-year journey in the wilderness, they would spend those 7 days in, they'd make a little tabernacle for themselves or a booth or a tent and live in it. Now, I know I'm in Chilliwack, so a bunch of you actually like tenting in October. Crazy stuff, but that's what they're doing here. 7 days in a tent, Feast of Tabernacles, remembering God's deliverance in bringing them out of bondage and slavery in Egypt, bringing them through the waters of salvation into the promised land. They spend 7 days reflecting deeply about God's past faithfulness, and then press looking forward and saying, we can trust God's promises for everything in store. It was a looking back at God's past deliverance and looking forward to anticipate the fulfillment of God's promises. That is what God is doing here. And so it's interesting because the meager temple in their eyes, in the midst of the Feast of Tabernacles, when they're reflecting on how good God has been, how faithful he is, how he delivers, they're like, let's not even do this because it'll be this meager temple. Why rebuild it? The recognition here is that this very temple that they're going to give themselves to building would be the place that Jesus, the Messiah, would arrive and be dedicated as a child. And in Luke chapter 2, a man named Simeon actually speaks of the glory that had entered the temple because Jesus had entered that temple. Jesus, in his ministry, declared in Matthew 12 that he was one even greater than the temple. The latter glory to come was also a reference to the fact that Jesus would die on a cross and be raised again 3 days later. Jesus made reference to this before the crucifixion, saying, this temple will be destroyed and I will raise it up 3 days later. See, the Feast of Tabernacles was a time to look back on God's faithfulness in the past as a way to trust God with the future. And he's saying, the former glory does not compare to the latter glory to come. And that was precisely true. That was exactly right. That's what happened. They couldn't see it. They were actually dragging their feet, not rebuilding, because they couldn't conceive of the latter glory being greater. But Christian, the same is true for us. We're called to look back and we're called to look forward as well. When you are living in a place of discouragement, the invitation is not go camping. That's not what I would do. So some of you would do. I would not do that. The call is not to kind of just sit in discouragement, but it's actually to have a godly perspective. It says the Lord of hosts 5 times in our text. Lord of hosts. What does that mean? It means the heavenly host, everything on earth. It's a reference to God is over everything. Nothing can thwart his plans. Nothing can thwart his promises. He can shake the heavens. He can shake the earth. It's all his. And if he was faithful in the past, you can count on him to be faithful in the future. So Christian, this is what you do when you're discouraged. This is what you do when you play the comparison game and think, well, I can't do what all these others can do. You look back to the cross where God accomplished your salvation, and you recognize the goodness of God did that for you. You can count on the goodness of God in the future. So we look back to the cross and we look forward to the glorious future, the end of history, when Jesus comes again and not only sets everything right, but welcomes us into the fullness of his glory forever. J.I. Packard did some helpful comparing and contrasting of optimism with Christian hope when he wrote, optimism is a wish without warrant. Christian hope is a certainty guaranteed by God himself. Optimism reflects ignorance as to whether good things will ever actually come. Christian hope expresses knowledge that every day of his life and every moment beyond it, the believer can say with truth on the basis of God's own commitment that the best is yet to come, full stop, no question about it. In 2 Corinthians 3, there's this fascinating passage. I just want to parse it out for a minute. And what the Apostle Paul is doing in 2 Corinthians 3 is he's actually showing how the former glory of the Old Testament or the law pales so significantly to the new covenant. Here's what he says. Now, if the ministry of death, that's how he refers to the Old Covenant. It's now at this point, the ministry of death. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end. Let me just stop it there for a second. Moses goes up on Mount Sinai, receives the Ten Commandments, carved in stone, receives those commands from God, comes down Mount Sinai. The people can't even look at his face. He's been with God. The glory and radiance of God has just reflected so dramatically onto Moses that kind of bouncing off radiance of Moses' face, the people can't even look at. He had to cover his face. And Paul comes along and is like, but that glory's nothing. Nothing compared to the glory that we are reveling in today and the glory that is to come. He picks it up. Will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? It's this question that begs the, of course, yes. For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, what did the law do? Just shows us we're flawed but can't save us. The ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Of course it does. It's more glorious. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it, gospel glory. For if what has been, what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. And then if you jump to verse 18, it says, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is Spirit. Here's what's being said. The time of Moses was glorious. The present, the new covenant, is far more glorious. And it's actually pointing us to when we will, with unveiled faces, ultimately see God for who he is, not need to veil the face, but the glory will be even more radiant. The future is an ever-increasing glory. And that is a promise about your future. And that is a reality about your present. William Carey, 19th century missionary to India, said, the future is as bright as the promises of God, and his promises are good. See, God's promises are actually more glorious than we can even imagine. What's in store is more glorious. So I want us to see that we can go from a place of comparison games that we play that actually stunt us from the mission, and we can quit the comparison games. They're debilitating us from fulfilling calling, the ministry that God has for us corporately and individually. We have everything we need, the strength that God provides, the indwelling Spirit, and the promises of God to carry us through whatever present troubles we face. God is with us now. And as we look ahead, we've just got to know the future is bright. Let me pray. Lord, I thank you so much for the richness of the little book of Haggai. God, I thank you that you spoke to your people through the prophet Haggai. I thank you that you continue to speak through your word, by your Spirit, to your people. And Lord, in many ways, this call very much still stands. There are many things that keep us from truly pressing in and working for your glory, living the fullness of who you are, what you've done, what you call us to. Lord, I pray that we would cast the comparison games aside, that we would go from a place of discouragement where that only brings us down to a place of recognizing that the same God who was with all our heroes is with us. The same Spirit that worked in the early church and works powerfully in churches around the world today works here in and through us. And thank you, Lord, that even when life feels really difficult, really hard, we're not sure how we'll make it, we are invited to both reflect on your past faithfulness and be reminded that you'll see us all the way through to glory. The future's bright. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.